This last reading is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. After this, I looked. There before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever." Then one of the elders asked me, "These white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" And I said, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." May God bless all of those who hear the reading of His holy word and believe.
Say, "I am going to walk His blessing, we lift our hearts in praise. Without a doubt, we'll know that we have been revived when we shall leave this place.
Once again, there are three texts that we have read here in the worship service this morning. In the book of Acts, the story is told of a woman named Tabitha, a highly revered woman who went around doing good and taking care of the poor. So when she died, there was a sense of great loss. Now I am sure that all three of these texts were put in the lectionary today because it's Mother's Day. And so I'm asking that we think of them that way for a few minutes. Though the story does not mention Dorcas, which is her Greek name, and it's interesting to me when somebody's name in one language and somebody's name in another is completely different. Usually we at least try. The text does not mention her as a mother, although it is not hard to believe that she was one. But the community there at Joppa viewed her as a remarkable human being. One might say she took care of people like a mother. So Peter was summoned. And it's interesting to me that when he was summoned, the first thing they did was show him the clothing that she had made. Now I am sure that in showing him the clothing that she had made, they were not trying to say, look at the fine quality or the artistry or the technical mastery that was involved. They were trying to tell him who she was. They were trying to explain to him that she was precious to them. So Peter raised her up in the name of Christ, which was a comfort to them. And we are told that many came to faith in Christ. And also there is the 23rd Psalm, which we have read this morning. It's very familiar enough that some of you could read along without needing it to be in front of you. It's like the hymn, Amazing Grace, in its familiarity, and I think also in its power to reach deep into the recesses of the human heart. Even people who claim unbelief, or act like they don't believe anyway, will stop and listen to its rhythm and its poetry and its meaning. And I know this because down through the years, I have had the opportunity to perform funeral and memorial services for people, some of whom had no connection to the church, but they knew the 23rd Psalm. And if they did not want it read there at the memorial service, they were at least willing for it to be read there. We always read it at memorials. But sometimes it seems good to read it in this setting. Regular worship. On Mother's Day even. In the middle of the Easter season. It tells us that life is a gift from God who takes care of our every need. One might say, like a mother. And there are images that are associated with motherhood, making one lie down, for instance, in green pastures, evokes the images of tucking a child in bed at night. There are other images like preparing a feast. There is the image of presence in difficulty. I will not fear, for you are with me. The image of discipline, of filling up the cup, of making sure there's goodness and mercy all around. And I'm aware that these images may not be true for everyone's experience of their mother, but my guess is across the board, generally speaking, these are images consistent with motherhood. The psalm is simple and beautiful and honest. And because its message rings true, it's not only loved and cherished by the faithful who accepts the religious tradition that produced it and has passed it down, but it's also accepted by people who don't share that tradition. And because its message rings true across the ages, we broaden it. Or at least I broaden it, because I see in it aspects of universal truths, general truths, I might say, about life. That life is wonderful and good, but it comes to us under the shadow of death and in the presence of enemies. Primary image from this psalm is one from agriculture, particularly shepherding, which is interesting to me that we still can understand it. I think that the reach of its power transcends the times we live in, because of course we live in the age of industry. We live in the industrialized world of mass suburbs. That's where I grew up. Mass suburbs. I grew up in a place in St. Louis where you could drive around the whole city like this and never get out of the subdivision if you didn't want to. High-rise buildings, mechanized transportation, and crazy hyper-communication where people know things before they happen. This pastoral scene, though, still attracts us. At home, I have a picture of the city line of St. Louis. That's interesting to me that I did that. It's one of these rectangular pictures, and it has the way St. Louis looked 30 years ago, which is different than the way it looks now, except for that thing, the arch. But it's interesting that that's the picture I want. I could have had a pastoral scene, a scene of a stream running down through the middle of a valley. Because that is still an attractive scene, and it still calms and inspires us. Even though we do not live in green pastures, most of us, and I think maybe there are some of us who would like to, or we get as close as we can. I think some people want the green pastures, but they don't want to be too far away from the modern development either. Sometimes we seek them out on vacations and retreats because it's still a powerful image to us. What I'm saying is that there have been drastic changes in the world since this psalm came. And a lot of those changes, incidentally, are the changes that took place when the world became less agricultural and more industrial. And my point is that even though those changes took place and those changes were drastic, and we all live out those changes every day of our lives, there are some things that are still the same. And one of the things that's still the same is that we still live in that same contradiction. Life is a feast, prepared for us in the presence of enemies, in the shadow of death. Some of the things, the feast part of it, are pretty good. And we thank God for those times. Other times, things are intolerable. And one of the most believable claims in this psalm is that we have this feast in the presence of enemies. And thus that leads me to the third text that we have written, that we have read today, and it comes from the Apocalypse of John. There was a literary genre in the ancient world called Jewish apocalyptic, and later Christian apocalyptic. This kind of literature was written by and for people who lived in intolerable times. Much worse than I have ever known in my lifetime. Once when I was in seminary, there was a man there in one of the classes who was from Romania. And this would have been before Romania had been liberated in the 1980s. And he said that he had left Romania in the late 1960s, and I don't know how he got out, but he came to America. And he said that when he lived in Romania, because of the persecution and because of the poverty and because of the trouble, the book of Revelation read to him like a morning devotion. But now that he had been living in peace and comfort for 20 years, he said it wasn't as meaningful to him. One of the conclusions I drew from that is that when we read the book of Revelation, especially those of us who live in relative comfort and ease, it's good for us to remember that it was a book that came from deep trouble and hardship, and for people who were in the middle of it. But that is where this other reading comes from. Now, there's no real need to go into much detail about why things were bad for them. We have enough trouble in our own times to get the picture. We can imagine it. Those in power persecute those who resist. Those who have make enemies of those who have not, and vice versa. Those who have try to protect what they have against those who are trying to get more for themselves. It's an old, old story, the unrest and the division among people. It seems that the leaders of the province of Asia, and that is, of course, what we know as Turkey, did not see their role as to take care of their subjects the way the shepherd took care of the sheep, but to dominate them, to keep them in line. And those on the receiving end of the oppression and the persecution and the injustice sometimes complain about it. That's what the book of Revelation is. It's a complaint. And it's not just a complaint, it's a complaint to God. Written by someone under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and for some people whose experience of the presence of enemies and the shadow of death was intense. But there's something interesting about it, because like the psalm, we broaden its message so that we speak of it in terms of general truths. You understand that even those of us who are relatively comfortable, like we are now, comfortable enough to meet at church and sit and listen to somebody talk, are vulnerable. We are all weak. Even the powerful among us. That all of us always live in the presence of enemies and the shadow of death, not merely the ones who, relatively speaking, are weak and powerless. And they complained about it. Sometimes I think we complain. And the Christian apocalyptic answer to the complaint is, wait. Wait. It's a call for patience. And waiting is required because indeed there is a reckoning coming. And on that day justice will be served, and wrong will be made right, and truth will be made known. Yet we are expected to wait. We are called to patience. And let us be reminded on this Mother's Day, in the season of Easter, that not only has God met our needs and taken care of us, but also forgiven and reconciled Himself to us. And let us also remember that embedded into the grand scheme of things is the victory of goodness and mercy. That is why they were called to wait. Because in mercy, God is extending the deadline for all of us to change our hearts and mend our ways. And once again, we are able to see this in terms of the way mothers see their children, never giving up on them, always seeing the human being under the pain, under the acting out, under the disappointment, underneath the misbehavior, being eternally patient, always ready to forgive. Now, the call to patience in the middle of intolerable suffering is not the only reason why this apocalyptic vision caught on. It also caught on because there is in it a great promise that takes hold of the human spirit and won't let go. And this text from the 7th chapter of John's Apocalypse states it very nicely. He tells us about this scene where these people dressed in white robes are worshiping God. Those whose robes are white, we are told, are the people who have come through the great tribulation. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve God day and night in His temple. And the one who sits on the throne, we are told, will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. See, I can't say that without thinking about my mother. Because if it was up to her, I would have always been stuffed. She always made sure that not only was I provided with the meal, but that I ate it. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, we are told, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd and lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What else do moms do but wipe away the tears? So I understand that these three texts were not coincidental. They speak to us of God, not just as a father, but as a mother, tenderly taking care of her children. And that is, of course, the meaning of Easter. Easter is God tenderly taking care of His children. And so let this image be the one we take home today. But there's something more that I wanted to say about it, because I wanted to go back to this idea that very often we get from the women in our lives, like perhaps the folks in Joppa when they saw Dorcas taking care of the poor all of the time. She was able to see something in the poor people that very often we don't see. We just look past them. Maybe we can let this image take hold of our spirits and not let go. That like a mother who sees the human being in the child, we are to understand that God sees us in our humanity that way. And has chosen not only to forgive, but to indwell. So that we can begin also to see others that way. I would like to say that some people are hard to see as being very human because they don't act like it. But the truth is, if you're not looking, it's difficult to see anybody. Even the people closest to you. Even the ones that you love. Easter means that God sees us as we are and accepts us. Easter means that we take a look at the people around us the way we have learned to see that God sees us, sees them, and that we keep on looking at them. I'm very bad at this, and so right at the moment I'm preaching mostly to myself. And keep seeing them human. Until at long last we see the presence of the divine dwelling within them. Sometimes it takes a parent to do that. And it makes them precious. It makes all of us precious. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank You that to You, we are all precious and valuable. We pray that we would be able to see each other and see past all of the things on the surface to the human being underneath, to Your presence indwelling. And not only to the people that we share this space and time with, but the ones we greet when we leave. even the most difficult. We're asking for a miracle, and we trust that you shall provide it, because we know that you love us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our song of dedication is In the Faith We Sing, number 2037. I will sing praises. Shall we stand and sing this morning? Lord, we pray that you would give us a wonderful day of Sabbath rest as we leave this place and as we prepare for the week that is coming. May it be a week where we are aware of your love and grace towards us and where we see the human beings around us. And when we look at them, we also see your presence in them. Through Christ we pray. Amen.